Ephesians 5 and verse number 25. Husbands, love your wives. You would think they wouldn't have to be told that, wouldn't you? But they do. Husbands, love your wives. Just as they do in Hollywood at the Oscars. No? My, to see Neil Cameron say he was the king of the world in the last few hours made my blood run cold. I thought, dear me, Neil, that's not the right thing to say. How transitory are earthly things. And Hollywood so often producing all sorts of films that don't project this truth. Popular magazines, husbands love your wives, as popular magazines would tell you, well, you'd be very confused, wouldn't you? You know, there was a little advertisement appeared in a jeweler's shop all that long ago. And you know what it said? We rent wedding rings. We rent them. Sign of the times. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. My, what a statement. We could talk a long time about that, couldn't we? Do you think that Christ would ever divorce his church? Do you think that Christ would ever flirt? You thought that he was going to divorce you or to flirt. How would your salvation be? Your security be? No question of divorce here. Or unfaithfulness. Christ, how did he love the church? Well, he loved the church by giving himself for it. He died for it. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, ladies, if the word submit is hard, if it's hard, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the world. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. If that word submit is difficult, the word for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church is even harder. Paul's Stoic contemporaries taught that husbands ought to love their wives, but it was the little word philia. It's a weak word for love in Greek. Weak. But Christian teaching, when it talks about husbands loving their wives, It is the word agape. Agape love. The great and the one and the only C.S. Lewis. And I have just embarked upon a children's book in this series I'm doing for children on his life. And I am fascinated as I have begun my research into this great man who lived on the circular roads. What an amazing character he was. And my good friend Ross Wilson is just came into the house the other day with a lovely little model for his sculpture that he's about to put up at the Hollywood Arches. And if you're by the Hollywood Arches, they're just clearing the site in front of the library for this lovely statue to C.S. Lewis that is being raised there and will be unveiled in November, God willing. A little boy in our house called Christopher, and he's very fond. He comes to my house quite often, and he's very fond of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and he's always watching it on video. And when Ross brought in the model of his sculpture to show it to us, you know, Christopher's eyes just lit up. And I said, well, now, Christopher, this is C.S. Lewis, and here is the wardrobe, which is in the sculpture. And I said, Ross has made this, and one day when you're a wee bit older, you'll be able to go and see it standing at the Hollywood Arches. And Margaret said to the little boy, and where does the wardrobe lead, Christopher? He said, oh, it leads to Narnia, where it is always winter. Wow. Well, of course, C.S. Lewis said, it was always winter and never Christmas. And you know, as a little 10-year-old girl once wrote to Lewis about that, about the fact that Aslan the lion had died in the story, and why did he have to die? And Lewis took a lot of time and wrote to the child and explained it was an allegory of the death of Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he went through all of his books to children in that Narnia series, explaining the fall and the resurrection, and the cross and the resurrection, and the coming of the Antichrist, and all those truths that are tucked powerfully into those stories that millions of children feed upon today. I was in the internet site there just yesterday or last weekend at the C.S. Lewis internet website, and I was fascinated by children who still think he's alive, who write to him, telling him, dear Mr. Lewis, I found this in your book or whatever. And it's just amazing to think about his life and all of the things he wrote and taught. Interesting that that little girl got that letter, and she's now a 50-year-old, and Ross has found her in England, and he's bringing her to the Hollywood Arches to help with the unveiling of his statue. And he has put C.S. Lewis's letter to Anne Jenkins all those years ago on the back of the wardrobe in brass. And the letter is on the back, so you'll be able to read the gospel as explained by C.S. Lewis to the little child on the sculpture. And I think it's just wonderful. Be a great witness. And I love the way Lewis, after he had explained it to the child, put at the end, all clear. Question mark? C.S. Lewis, all clear. Well, Lewis said there are several kinds of love. There is affection. You can have affection for an old slipper. You can have affection for an old teddy bear. Grown men have been known to have them, with one eye and half a mouth. I had a headmaster who had an affection for an old white coat that was anything but white. You know, people have affection for things. You can have affection for a thing. It's love. It's love. But it's affection. Some people have affection for a pen or whatever. Or a place. And of course, there's another kind of love, and it's called friendship. After the meeting is over, you will notice that people get into crowds or get into corners with people. You watch them. As soon as the meeting is over, you will notice people going to friends. People who have the same tastes, maybe, or same outlook, or like to go to the same place for supper. or whatever, or go to the same place on holiday, or read the same kind of books, or belong to the same local church, or whatever. That's the way it is. People shoulder to shoulder. That's friendship. Looking out on life, the same kind of tastes and interests. It's good to have a friend. It's love. It's love. It's friendship, said Lewis. Then, of course, there's that other kind of love, isn't there? You know, how often do you see it in airports and public places, a fellow and a girl in front of you going down an escalator and they're looking into each other's eyes? I saw it happen one day and I was behind them and I was kind of hoping they would unlock before they got to the bottom. They were in love. At least their eyes would unlock or something would unlock. There they were. They were totally oblivious to everything and everybody. They were in love. And that isn't sort of looking out shoulder to shoulder. It's looking at each other. Completely, completely in love. Lewis, I think, calls that infatuation. It's very important, he said, but you need more than that in a marriage. He puts it this way. It's the spark that starts the engine of love, but you need petrol to keep it going. How unromantic, but that's what he said anyway. That's what he said. Yeah. Infatuation with each other. It's love. Affection. Infatuation. Friendship. And then, of course, in his famous book, The Four Loves, he comes to agape love. Agape love is God's love. And God's love is different to all the other kinds of love. It's not just friendship. It's not just affection. It's not just infatuation at all. It's far deeper, far greater than all of that. It is a love which loves the unlovable. Whenever somebody is unlovely in their behavior or whatever, agape love still loves them. Whenever people make mistakes, whenever people do whatever, things that are wrong, agape love doesn't cut them off, doesn't throw them out, doesn't ostracize them, doesn't send them into Coventry, doesn't ignore them. It loves them just as much as ever it did. You say, well, I couldn't really do that. Well, you could. If you had God's love shed abroad in your heart. And when God's love is shed abroad in your heart, then it's amazing what you can do. Because it is agape love. And of course, the greatest example of it was the cross. Who did Christ die for? He died for the ungodly. Didn't die for the godly, it says. He died for the ungodly. When we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And whenever in a marriage, a Christian marriage, there are things that happen that are unlovely, or a partner perhaps comes into a situation. I read a beautiful letter today from the president of a very famous Columbia Bible School in South Carolina, man there who was the president, and he resigned his very high position in Christian leadership whenever his dear wife took Alzheimer's. And he said, she's looked after me for 41 years, now it's my time to look after her. And he gave up all his public work, gave up his public position, and he went home to care for his wife, who half-time didn't understand at all what he was doing, or was hardly there at all, in consciousness of lots of things. And to read that amazing letter, or that amazing statement he made when he retired, is one of the most moving things I've read in a long time. As he said, well, I promised. It is part of my marriage vow that I would love my wife in sickness and in health. And there that dear man practiced what he preached. And sometimes that's a very high call for a husband to do, or for a wife to do, vice versa, whenever things go all wrong. I read about a wife who had had a very serious nerve operation on her lip, and her whole lip had been disfigured by this. And another friend watching, her husband was close by, I think just after the operation or whatever, he went over and he just went bent down and kissed his wife so beautifully and so tenderly with this disfigurement, just getting his lip into a position where it would fit perfectly. And you know, this man standing by noticed how the husband got right down and showed his wife that he loved her just as much and maybe even more, even though now she may not have looked as she looked before. You see, that's the kind of love we're talking about. A love that can love despite. And when things go wrong in a marriage, or somebody makes a mistake in a marriage, you don't shunt the other person, you don't cut them off, you don't freeze them out. You, in a marriage, you reach out and you communicate with agape love. In fact, according to this wonderful section of Scripture, the standard is that all Christian husbands should be marked by sacrificial love. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, you should be prepared to die for your wife. To die for her. And I don't just mean that you may have to physically stand between somebody who's trying to hurt her or whatever. I mean there's a whole lot of things that you'll have to die to if you're going to have sacrificial love and a happy marriage. You're going to need to die to a lot of your time. You're going to have to die to a lot of your plans. You're going to have to die in all sorts of ways. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Give himself for it. Why are these words so challenging? Why? Because it is a call to love even to death. And what does death want? Well, when death comes for me, I know what he wants. He wants all of me. And if he comes for me, that's what he'll get. All of me. In that sense. As far as life is concerned on this earth. So true marital love is this kind of standard. It claims everything. You love as Christ loved. And he loved to the death. He gave everything for his bride, the church, including his life. You say, well, that's a bit scary, Derek. It's a wee bit frightening. I never thought of love, romantic love or marital love in those terms. Well, I'm teaching the Scriptures tonight, and this is what the Scriptures teach. It's the kind of love that is demanded of a Christian husband. And a man who doesn't understand that doesn't even come close to the love to which he is called. Christian marriage vows are the inception of a lifelong practice of giving over not only all you have, but all that you are. You say it sounds like a gallows call. No, not at all. Not at all. The men who would lovingly and willingly die for their wives are those who know in a marriage relationship the most joy and have the most fulfilling marriages and experience the most love. Christ, gentlemen, doesn't call you to be doormats. He doesn't call you to be doormats. But he calls you to die. You say, well, I'm not to be a doormat. No, you are to die. To self and so on and so forth. What is the word? Christ gave himself up. For the church. What a word. And of course, not only did he die, but he suffered. He actually suffered. You remember what Jesus said to Paul on the Damascus Road? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In other words, you've been hurting Christians, and because you've been hurting Christians, you're hurting me. And Christ suffers with his bride, and so the standard is, as Christ gave himself up, not only to death, but to suffering. And then husbands ought to suffer with their wives. When you get married and you get into your marriage relationship, you will suffer your wife's upsets, her insecurities. And when she despairs, you will despair or suffer with her in her despair. You'll feel it. And if you don't, it's not living up to the standard of this. Christ, the head of the church, bears our griefs and carries our sorrows, suffered, bled, and died for his bride. So we're called to do the same. Of course, on the other hand, you will also enter into your wife's joys. And that will be something else for you. You're really in marriage on a roller coaster. Roller coaster is an amazing thing. I once went with Val English to Disneyland. You know, it's great to be a preacher, isn't it? And there we were going around Disneyland, and I saw this thing called Space Mountain, and I thought it was about NASA, the National Aeronautics and Space Administration. I'll never forget it. And I got in this little car, and it said, if you have a bad back, don't come. And if you are nervous, don't carry on, get off, and if you have heart trouble, don't ride here. And I thought, well, that's not for me. Obviously, this is something here. They don't want people who have ailments to be on this, but I'm all right in those areas at the moment. So I stayed on. Will I ever forget it? Space Mountain. Wow. I got to the top, after all these nice pictures of moonrise and so on, got to the top in this little car, of this kind of a long, long corridor thing, and I got away up, and then suddenly, wow, I got my prayer life exercised like I haven't been exercised in years. 70 miles an hour, that roller coaster went for it. The girls behind me screaming their heads off, and I felt like it myself. And round we went on Space Mountain. Boy, was I sorry. I got sick on a roundabout. I do get sick on a roundabout. What a roller coaster. I never want to see it again. Never ever again. I was glad to see Val and get home. But you know, life will be like that for you in your marriage. There will be highs and there will be lows. There will things roll over your marriage and experiences roll over your marriage. It will hit all sorts of problems. And it will be often, you know, get away into all sorts of troughs and you say, will I ever get out of it? And suddenly you're out of it and you're into another situation. It will very often be a roller coaster ride of upsets and insecurities and despairs and incredible joys and life with a capital L. You say, what was the purpose of Christ's sacrifice? He who loved his church to death. What was the purpose of his sacrifice? Well, says Paul, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Isn't that incredible? Here is a purpose in all of this sacrifice, a process by which the Lord is seeking to make his bride, the church, holy. First of all, he buys her with drops of precious blood in his death. Then he rises again, fills her with his spirit. And then he, right through life, is working for the church's liberation and perfection. Notice that one day, and obviously I think verse 27 is referring to the coming of the Lord. That is the day of great presentation when Christ will come for his church. And we shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, those dead ones who have died in Christ. And together we shall rise to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall be presented. We shall be presented at that great marriage supper of the Lamb. And oh, what a perfect church she will be. Oh, I know at the moment in the world she often looks battered and often is filled with all sorts of trials and sorrows and difficulties and imperfections. But then, when Christ has finished with her and presents her to his Father, her skin will be like a very young bride's. There'll not be a spot on it. There'll not be a wrinkle on it. And it will be like that forever. That is the whole purpose of what the Lord is doing. What are the implications of Christ being head of the church? What are the implications of Christ's headship? Well, it's lovely. The implications of Christ's headship are that he is going to not crush his bride. He's not going to in any way bring her to a situation where she is going to be dominated in a sad and sorry way by him. He's not out to stifle the church. He is not out to frustrate the church. He is out to bless the church and to make her lovely. And all the experiences she goes through the centuries and through our lives as part of the church is all part of that process. Notice, he does it, he dies, and then he sanctifies and cleanses it with the washing of water by the word and the usefulness of teaching the word of God there and getting the word of God to speak to your heart and how it shows up your sin and draws you closer to the Savior. And that's why it's good to study the word together and so forth. And then in all of that, he is perfecting his bride to present her to his Father. And that's the way. That is the model that is used for a Christian husband. His love for her, the bride, will lead him to draw her to this place of perfection. What is the whole purpose that Christ has for His church? That we might develop our full potential. So a husband should follow this model. He should be prepared, number one, to die for his wife. And not only that, to sacrifice and suffer for his wife and with his wife. But his headship in the family should be to allow his wife her full potential and not stifle her and not allow her to be herself. You say, okay, Derek, that's wonderful. That's a great and powerful standard. In fact, as the great Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the atonement is at the very heart of marriage. And he's right, isn't it? Notice that. The cross is at the very heart of Christian marriage. The cross of Jesus is not only that which brought about our salvation, but it is our model to follow as Christian husbands. Here is the extent to which the Lord loved His church and died for her and then brings her to this full potential. So here you have at the very heart of marriage the Christian gospel. And you say, well, very good, but it's not very practical. I mean, put it in practical terms for me. Well, all right. Generally speaking, the husband's responsibility in the home today is in a state of confusion. If Christ is the head of the church and this is his standard of leadership, what constitutes biblical leadership? You know that fantastic scene out of The Sound of Music where Colonel Von Trapp uses the whistle and all the kids have to do what he says? Maybe it's like out in your house. It's a wonderful scene, isn't it? And then Maria comes along and tries to love the children and show them some affection and brings a bit of life into the family. Well, what is this whole business of biblical leadership in practical terms and love in practical terms? Well, they tell me that contractual marriage is being touted in some circles today. You sign a contract before you get married about your responsibilities and decisions and split them equally with the man and the woman. And that leads to freedom and harmony. Well, that's not the biblical standard. According to the scriptures, he created the marriage union with one head only. And from the word of God, the husband is to be the head, the leader of his wife. And we dealt with what kind of a leader he ought to be and all the implications when he isn't last week in that message. Because leadership without love is tyranny. And love without leadership is fanciful romanticism. So you need a balance of authority and unselfish love. And you say, how can I have it? Well, the Holy Spirit can help you to have it in your marriage. Here are some principles of good leadership. In the vast amount of research done on the subject of leadership, it's been discovered that leaders who practice certain principles are very successful, whatever their fields might have been. But leaders that violate these principles don't do very well. So here are some leadership principles, man, for your marriage. First of all, know your wife in order to look out for her welfare. Know her. Scriptures say you ought to live with your wife. That doesn't just mean you stay in the same house. It means that you get to know her. It is a very important principle to know your wife in order to look out for her welfare. Most men simply don't know their wives. You'd be amazed. If I were to set some of them a quiz tonight, it might be interesting what they might answer. For example, if I were to ask some men, what is your wife's greatest concern right now? Could they tell me? Or would they be too busy? What is her greatest need? What are your wife's dreams? Is there some new vista she would like to explore? Could you answer those kind of questions? Maybe what your wife needs more than anything else at the moment is encouragement. She may need to be noticed. She may need to be listened to. She may need a diversity interest. If you want to be a husband according to these standards here, you can't afford not to try to know and meet the needs that she has in her life. You must know her. I mean, fellas, if you were starting a new job on Monday on a new subject, you wouldn't dream of walking in cold, would you? With no knowledge of the requirements. You'd be amazed how ignorant many men are of their wives. So know her, and know her well, and it'll take you your whole life to get to know her, because there are depths there that you never dreamt of. And secondly, please keep the channels of communication between you open and clear. Take the responsibility for communicating on a depth level with her to let her know what is going on in your innermost person. Who took the initiative? Who took the initiative in the relationship between Christ and the church? Christ or the church? Christ took the initiative, didn't he? He took the initiative of opening doors and communicating with his people, as he constantly does. Doesn't he do that for you as your leader? Open new doors for you, lead you into new situations as your Lord and Master of his church, and leads you on into this, that, or the other, or whatever, opening up your way for you. That's what he does. He takes the initiative. But if he was never to bother and just let you be there, what kind of relationship would it be? Be a very dull affair. So, please, in this area, keep the channels of communication open and clear. Also, set an example. It's impossible for a husband to expect his wife or his family to do something that he doesn't consider important enough to do himself. He must be an example. Does he want others to spend time with God? Then does he? Etc. Does he want others to be hospitable and courteous and honest? Then he must be the same. Important. Set an example. And fourthly, please, fellas, would you make sound and timely decisions? A businessman once said this, and this is absolutely true. I can hire people to do everything but two things. Think. And do things in the order of their importance. I can hire people to do everything but two things, to think and do things in the order of their importance. So it's very important that in your marriage you make decisions and you make sound and timely decisions. And it's good to have family meetings and maintain overall goals. Get everybody together and say, I've got a problem here. How do you think we should talk? Get through it and talk it through? You say, if I had that in my house, we'd have a war. Well, maybe you'd need a few wars. Get them all together and talk it through. And please, fellas, don't make foolish purchases on a whim. Not again, maybe. If it's reasonable, like a bottle of perfume or something for your wife, But don't go through your marriage making foolish purchases on a whim. A lot of fellas do that and get into a lot of trouble and pay your bills on time. And don't procrastinate. And be reliable. And ask your family where they need help that maybe you're not providing. Make those sound and timely decisions. You see, being a leader takes time and it takes discipline and it takes effort. But what good is it if you gain the whole world and lose your own family? What good is it if you gain the whole world and lose your own family? It is a very costly thing to be a Christian husband according to this standard. It costs you your life. And very important to have these particular principles. And fifthly and quickly, determine your wife's gifts and capabilities and encourage her accordingly. What are your wife's gifts? Do you know what she enjoys and what she does well? Unfortunately, many men, you know, are threatened by their wife's abilities. Some men seem to be saying, well, as long as my wife's gifts are mainly in the kitchen, I'll encourage her. But outside of that, I won't. You know, there are some men are intimidated if their wives get more telephone calls than they do. And if their gifts happen to overlap, they get very upset. Now, this kind of man suddenly starts demanding so much in the home that his poor wife has no energy left to use other gifts that God has given her, but to be creative with. God didn't bring you together to compete with one another, did he? He brought you together to complete one another. Not compete with one another. And sixthly, your wife needs your leadership. She needs it. There will be times when you will be 100% wrong, you know. There are some men that I know of who would drive 40 miles into the wilderness before admitting that they should have turned right at Shaftesbury Square. There are times when you will be 100% wrong. Well, say so. Say so. Headship is leadership. Can I repeat it again? Headship is leadership. Headship is leadership. Headship is leadership, and it is a leadership of agape love. I don't think a woman would find a husband like that hard to love. Do you? Headship is not, Christian headship is not a general commanding his army or a computer analyst pushing the right buttons or a master in charge of a slave. How many a woman do you hear in Ulster say, what do you think I am, a slave? And of course, there are some men who constantly give, you know, a lecture course to their wives in their lives. And give their wives instructions on how to cook in such a demeaning manner that one would think if he left the kitchen, she'd pour ketchup on the strawberry ice cream. Setting it all out. And men, you know, they are purveyors of the obvious. This is a traffic light. It's green now. You can go on green. Here's where I work. Stop the car. Let me out. And I hope you can get home without me. Why are men so often the purveyors of the obvious? And how guilty I have often been in that area. Why are so many women quitting? Because their husbands are negative and critical and demanding and unenthusiastic and dull and boring and particularly uncomplimentary. Oh, Phyllis, come on. Change your language. You always look good, dear, but tonight you look terrific. Not, you know, I'm going to take you out on Friday night so we can have a really good meal. He meant well, but it didn't come across right. I don't think any woman in her deepest heart really wants to quit and run away. But many do it. So why not, husband, in the light of God's word, and I'm trying to be practical, why not analyze your behavior and take out flight insurance on your wife before it's too late? You lived like this, and I lived like this. It would make a tremendous difference in our marriages. Let me read it again. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it through the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then you come to verse 28, and some people say, what an anticlimax. It says, so husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. You say, we've come from romantic love to a big crash here. Sublime heights to an anticlimax. I mean, what is Paul saying? From Christ's love to self-love? I remember Norrie Watts teaching me when I was a lad what the word narcissus meant. He taught it to be narcissistic. Well, you know, in Greek mythology, there was a youth who never loved anybody until one day he saw his own reflection in the water, and he fell in love with his own reflection. And he was so lovesick, he finally wasted away and died and was turned into a flower that bears his name, Narcissus. You say, well, come on, Derek. You know, Ephesians 5 and 28 is not self-love. I'm afraid it is. Yes. You can't escape it. You say, come on. Christ's love, as shown on the cross, and now we are to love our wives as we love ourselves. Well, you see, Paul isn't anything if he isn't realistic. He's a realist. We cannot fully grasp what it means when it says that Christ loved his church. We cannot fully grasp that. Why? Because the scriptures say his love surpasses knowledge. It surpasses it. So, you know, even though we draw lessons from it, we're amazed by it, it's a good model for us, we seek to follow it, it is difficult to apply as a standard to everyday family life. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. But you see, here is the second thing that Paul uses here in this powerful teaching. We all know from everyday experience how we love ourselves. Jesus gave a golden rule. What was this golden rule? You should treat others in what way? As you would like yourself to be treated. That's the standard. You treat others as you'd like to be treated yourself. How would I like to be treated in this situation? Well, this way. Well, treat others that way then, said Jesus. You know how you wouldn't want to be hurt yourself? You wouldn't want to be gratuitously insulted or whatever? Well then, don't you gratuitously insult or whatever. Treat others as you would like yourself to be treated. For, says verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. That's a very useful guide to everyday behavior. You feed your body, you clothe your body, you care for your body, you do it instinctively, don't you? Well, love your wife that way. This is appropriate. You say, how is it appropriate? Because in verse number 30 and 31, you come to a very powerful truth. Here's a man and his wife, and what does the Bible say about them? They have become one flesh. Now, to be straight and honest, that's sexual intercourse. That's what it means within marriage. It's a very sacred thing. It's a very beautiful thing. But that's what it is. One flesh. One body. Two bodies together become one in all the mysteries and depth and beauty of sexual love that comes from real love in this Christian context. So Paul is saying, just as a husband and wife become one flesh, so we are Christ's body. We are the body of Christ. Have you got it? Think about it. We are Christ's body. Just as a wife becomes her husband's body, and her husband's body becomes his wife's body, they become one body. Rather than just the wife and just the husband, the two in giving themselves to each other become one. So we, the church, are the body of Jesus Christ. That's why verse 32 says, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Hey, look at that. Is there anything like that? Isn't that amazing? Here is somebody who dies for his church, and then he makes the church his body. And they are one. Christ's bride and Christ's body are the same. He has made us part of himself in a mysterious, profound way, just as a husband and wife are made one in a mysterious, profound way in marriage and in sexuality. So, the husband and wife become one. So, as a husband loves his own body, well, he must love his wife now because his wife is his body. Because they're one body. Wonderful, isn't it? What a standard. So you are to love your wife as your own body. But you are also to love your wife as Christ also loved the church. So he finishes up, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So to lose yourself, to lose oneself, so that somebody else might find his or herself. That's the essence of the gospel. That's what I preach when I'm preaching to the unconverted, is it not? That Christ loved you and gave himself for you and died for you. Repent of your sin. Put your trust in him as your Savior. You'll become a Christian. That is the essence of the gospel. He gave his life, a ransom for you, in order that you might find your true self and find true life. That's the essence of the gospel. And the essence of the gospel is the essence of the marriage relationship, where each gives the other so that the other may find his or her self. My fellas, if you live like that, and you treat your wife like that, you'd be amazed what will happen and the pleasure and joy you will have in your marriage. And the people of God said, Amen.